Lord, thank you that you want to bring truth in our inner being in the deepest parts of our lives. Sometimes it's hard to know what that would look like, but we pray today that you would work change from the inside out and that you would help us to really see truth in such a way that we can see ourselves from the direction that you see us, and so that we can move in the direction of being conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. If you would, thanks for coming. I appreciate it, I really do. And love is this incredibly important, really the most important thing in our life, our love for God and our love for other people. And love is a verb, and so it's an action word. It's almost all the time we think about love, we're thinking in terms of doing, this idea of doing something active in terms of love, what we do. But love can also be from the negative. It can be what we don't do. Sometimes when you really love people, you have to set some limits in your life. You have to say, I really am tempted to do this, or I really want to do this, but I love this person, so I'm going to have to back up. I'm going to have to back up and avoid this and change this. Sometimes love, both in a relationship with God and with other people, requires us to really be willing to shift things into reverse and deal with and confront sin issues in our lives, confront things that break us down. A few weeks ago, or actually it was last week, I was on my way to Centralia. It's a big mess up there on the north part of the freeway. I don't know if you guys have had this experience, but I don't know what I was doing, listening to music or something, not paying attention. And I got over in the lane, and I couldn't get over to exit onto Harrison. You guys know what I'm talking about? If you don't live in that area, if you live down south, you won't know this. But so if you miss that, immediately it dawned on me, I've missed this exit. And unless I do something drastic, I'm going to have to drive all the way to the Tenino exit, which is like 6-7 miles. And then, I just did not want to suffer both the humiliation and the inconvenience and all that goes along with it of having to do this 14-mile round trip just because I wasn't really paying attention. So I know you're going to think bad of me, okay? But I didn't do it. But I did slow down and pondered the question, could I just pull off at the exit here and back up the ramp? I know, I almost became one of those people, right? You're like, those people that you say, what is that guy doing? But, that temptation in our lives to avoid having to, the frustration and the risk and the temptation in our lives to avoid having to do like drastic direction changes, inconvenient direction changes is pretty powerful. There, as a matter of fact, sometimes when we aren't paying attention in our lives and we get off track and we're not in the place we need to be or we should be, when we finally come to recognize that, this is not good. I'm not in a good place. But rather than actually, have to do what is always required, which is to turn around or do something drastic to get reversed, what we want to do is if we could drive all the way around the earth and not have to pull a U-turn, we'd do it. In other words, if we could not have to ever own the fact that there needs to be a reversal, we would do that. Well, in the case of driving, I did the right thing. I just want you to know I was a good citizen. I was very late for my appointment, but I did eventually get there. I think in our relationship with God, there's some parallels. Loving God requires us to turn around over and over and over again. It requires us to, in an unsparing way, in a way that doesn't save your feelings, or your doesn't worry about whether it's convenient for you or whether or not it's always a perfect scenario for you. Loving God requires us to turn around to get where we're supposed to be. I just want you to know, you cannot get where you're supposed to be without changing direction. It's just not possible. in your spiritual life. You know, we see this happen in relationships a lot, and I'll pick on guys because I'm a guy. But think about a husband who habitually is not nice to his wife. He's impatient with her, and he hurts her feelings. And even though he knows he shouldn't act like so he feels bad about it, he knows. Sometimes people, we're just kind of clueless and we don't know what's going on. But let's say this guy, he really knows, he gets spun up and he gets upset, and he never really, even though he knows he shouldn't have acted that way, he never owns it. He never really reverses it, ever. He never turns around. He just smooths it over, right? Just tries to do like, oh, I'll just try and be extra nice and kind of nice for a couple days and kind of smooth it over, kind of undo those ruffled feathers. But if you do that over and over again, whether you're a husband or a wife or a family member or a friend, if you do that over and over again without ever really owning your stuff, without ever really doing that reversal, without ever really thoroughly apologizing, what's going to happen over time? What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens in my experience clinically with people is that if that happens long enough, that relationship will grow cold and distant at best. At best. Because even when that person is trying to do nice stuff, what are you thinking? Yeah, you haven't learned your lesson. You're just doing this to kind of compensate. That's all you're doing. And what happens is that I think that we try and play this game with each other, and we also try and play this game with God. We think that we can live a certain way and never really deal with our stuff, never really own it. But sin has to be confronted. It's a very basic thing. Listen, your sin has to be confronted, and it has to be dealt with. It has to be confessed, or you're never going to get to the place you need to get. And there are some sins that really, let's just face it, they're the fast track to destruction. And by destruction, I mean the kind of havoc and the kind of brokenness that they can create in your life. And God expresses a special hate for certain sins that really both reveal our heart and how off track we are, and sins that really bring brokenness and crushing in our relationships. You know, the Bible says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, we talked about that last week, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, this is that idea of, he's saying these are things that are really high value issues with God. And sometimes some of these are a little bit surprising how much emphasis is put on them. But sometimes in order to really love God, we've got to back up and deal with some things, because sin is never personal. You know, a lot of times we kid ourselves, well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not really, this is just between me and God. I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, living how I'm supposed to be living, but this is just between me and God. You know, sin is never just between you and God, really. Because in what I mean by that is, it may be that, you know, you don't have to go into it all with people about specifics. But did you know that when you are not really living the way God wants you to live, it is affecting the people around you. It's affecting your kids. It's affecting your friends. It's affecting you, obviously your church or your marriage. And here's why. Let's say this is where you'd be if you were walking with God, but this is where you're at right now because you've left some things in your life you don't want to deal with. So what that does is, all that you could be up here affecting your kids and people around your life, they're missing out on it because you're down here kind of in the tank. You're running on, you know, fumes basically in life. And so it's not neutral. Sin is never really a neutral thing. I was thinking about this idea of the second one on the list, you know, a lying tongue. And this melody was in my mind. So I'll see if you can remember this melody. It's an old English hymn. Thank you. So what's the hymn? Does anybody know it? Nobody knows it? You, not you. Anybody else? Go ahead. Okay, so Charles Wesley, he was John Wesley's brother, who was the founder of the Methodist Church. He wrote this hymn, and it says, the words of the first verse are, O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumph of His grace. And so it's a great song, and I get what he's saying. Man, I wish I had 1,000 tongues so I could praise God. But as I kind of went negative on this morning on my way in, I said, God, what kind of trouble would I get into if I had 1,000 tongues? I'm having a tough enough time with this one. But when the Bible talks about this idea of lying lips, it's not just talking about your tongue and your word, but it's really, I think you should broaden it out to this idea of words that we say. You see, the lying tongue, the lying words that come out of our life are really destructive. The tongue devises destruction. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You know, when you are not honest, it creates wreckage in your life. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking with what is right. Selah, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. You know, we live in a culture that is lying has become just a part of the culture. And it's just accepted. You know, it's a common practice in our culture. It's a common practice on Facebook. It's a common practice in not only what we repeat, but what we allow ourselves to get pulled into. You know, politicians now, they don't lie anymore, right? They've got a new word for it. They misspeak. Yeah, they don't lie, they misspeak. Can you imagine this? I'm sorry for misspeaking to you, Mom. Where does that come from? But it's basically a non-word word that takes the kind of moral imperative out of lying. You see, the Bible says God really hates lies, and He really loves it when we're really honest. You know, the fact is that you can't really love someone that is living out a lie because you don't even know who they are. It's only when we really get honest that we can really see each other and that we can really live in each other's lives. You know, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not lie. And Jesus said that when you lie, when you're deceiving, you are like the devil. You're like your father, the devil, who's the father of lies. The word Satan or the word devil literally means deceiver, the deceiver. That's why when God really notices very, very clearly what we do with our words, He said, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. God really watches whether or not your life is really honest. Matter of fact, the Bible says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. God hates it when we lie. But when you're honest, when you're faithful with the truth, God loves that. So you say, well, what's the difference between lying lips and a false witness? They're very closely related. But listen, you can, and we'll talk more about this later, but you can bear false witness without knowing it. For example, somebody tells you something about somebody and you don't know it's true and you pass it on, that's bearing false witness, whether you realize it or not. Or you forward something off the internet and you don't really know whether it's true. As a matter of fact, I've come to the point with a lot of internet stuff is, I always say, especially about politics and stuff, there's no way I could know if any of this is true. As a matter of fact, there's no way that this person that wrote this could know if this is true. Unless they were like a fly on the side of the room, they could never know it. So I'm not going to pass on something unless I could absolutely know it was true. So, but you can bear false witness without even realizing it, unintentionally. But lying itself, this idea of the lying lips, this really has the idea of intentionality, that you are not accidentally lying. You are doing it. You're saying, I know this isn't true, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to be dishonest. So I want to give you four things. I'm going to be real quick, okay? You believe me? I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to try and be quick, all right? Quick is I'm trying not to lie, okay? I really am. Number one, the first thing you need to avoid if you are going to, you have to look for in avoiding lying lips is avoid neglecting silence. I know you think, well, that's weird. What do you mean by that? You know how people get really nervous in our society with what we call dead air? Like you're riding along in the car with people and they're like, nobody's chatting it up all the time. And they're all like feeling kind of nervous. Man, we drove for like 10 miles and nobody said anything. You know, the fact is, the Bible says that if you are going to overcome the tendency to lie, lying words, you've got to be comfortable with silence. You've got to learn how to bridle your tongue. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, in other words, you're deceiving yourself, this man's religion is worthless. In other words, if you're a chatty person, this is even more important. But this is true for all of us. If you could say all kinds of great things and talk about the Lord and be super kind, and then you can say one or two things, it just cancels out everything else you said, right? You basically invalidate your witness. He says, this man's religion is worthless. What he's saying is, it ends up in practical reality that you have no credibility because you cannot be silent. Silence, the church fathers used to say way back in the day, the desert fathers, silence is the safest way to God. In other words, you can grow close to God and by thinking and seeking and praying. As a matter of fact, have you ever regretted saying something? I mean, right away? Have you ever regretted it like, oh, I shouldn't have opened my mouth? Have you ever regretted it? I can think of so many times where I've just immediately on saying something, I was like, oh, why did I do that? Or have you ever done this? There's a little voice in your inner life saying, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Right before you do what? Say something. And then usually it's like just flew away. You can't get it back, right? Well, I've regretted opening my mouth many times, but I've almost never regretted keeping my mouth shut. Almost never. Now you say, well, what about, you know, you should have witnessed and you didn't. You know, unless that person dropped dead, you probably get another run at it. It's better to be thoughtful. And that's why the Bible says, where there are many words, that means where there's a lot of speaking and talking, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. As a matter of fact, he who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Silence teaches us how to speak. It's, you know, you think about what you're going to say first. And so it guards the inner life. It guards the inner fire. You know, somebody one time said, speaking is like, you know, if you speak all the time, it's like a guy who always leaves a steam bath door open. You know, you're always letting out that. If you never stop, the door is always open, there's never any room for you to really think things out, for there any intensity to develop in your life. So that's why the Bible says this prayer, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. It teaches us how to speak. That's what silence can do. And it guards that inner fire of our life so that we don't move into some of the types of lying that are very common, like number two, avoid exaggeration. Danny Brown always says 90% of all statistics are made up on the spot. I was just seeing if you picked up on that. And what's that? That was profound. It was. But exaggeration is that idea of you distorting the facts in one way or the other. It's a form of lying that's common because all of us want to do what? All of us want to be impressive. All of us want to be liked. All of us want to be, really, one of the great temptations in life is all of us have this desire to be spectacular. You know, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, one of the temptations that Jesus was given was the temptation to be spectacular. You know, how did the Messiah come? He came as a, poor and not anything to look at and didn't have a pedigree. But the idea in the first century was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to descend from the pinnacle of the temple and it was going to be spectacular. And so Jesus knew that and the devil knew that. And so here's the temptation that the devil threw at Jesus. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." In other words, he was saying, come off the pinnacle of the temple. You'll be spectacular. Everybody's going to be impressed. Jesus wouldn't do it. The third thing you need to avoid is half-truths. Did you know leaving out important details about in a narrative or in a story or in any area of your life, in an overall effort of truth-telling, leaving out the important details is, in fact, lying. It's kind of like the kid that, the teenager that goes out or the young adult that goes out and the parents say, so what have you been up to? Oh, I went over to so-and-so's house and we did this and had dinner and I went over here and I went over there. Well, you got back kind of late. Yeah, I did, but we had a good time. It was fun. And anything else? No, that's about it. Oh, good night. Okay, and then you get up the next morning and go outside and the front quarter panel's torn off your car, okay? And what I'm saying is they left out a key fact, you know, that they stopped by, got lit, and ran into a telephone pole, okay? Just kind of forgot that piece of the puzzle. The reality is that leaving out important facts to avoid consequences is a half-truth. It's a type of lying. Or to promote yourself. We try and promote ourselves. We want to look better than we really are. We don't want to have consequences. We don't want them to think less of us. But you know, the general rule is this. If you cannot tell your parents or other people if you can't tell the whole truth, don't speak. Or say, I can't fill you in on all the facts. And there are some situations where you really can't. There's a time and a place, and there's an appropriate place to say, I need to talk to you about some things, but I can't do it right now. But this develops in families. It's very, very common. How about this? This has become family cultures of dishonesty, like this. Don't tell your father, right? Don't tell daddy, you know, that kind of family culture. Where the mom, maybe the dad freaks out and overreacts, and so the mom is part of this codependent cycle that basically has the kids like lying to one of the parents, or it could be the other way. Don't tell your mom, and I'm not talking about her surprise party. I'm talking about anything. Don't tell her, you know, how she gets, you know, as though that's somehow a justification of telling lies and half-truths. And this is very, very common because people lie to each other. But God hates this because there's no way you can have a real relationship with God and the other people around your life if it's built around this kind of culture of dishonesty. In the Bible, there's all kinds of examples of family cultures. You can develop it, and dishonesty may be such a part of your family that you don't even see it. It's just the culture of your family. It's just the way things are done. Like Abraham, for example. You remember Abraham? One of the fathers of the faith. You know, I mean, God, you know, it's got to be grace because these people were not winners, okay? You read the Old Testament people, you're like, seriously? God's like, look, I didn't have a lot to work with, you know? And so the fact is, Abraham, what was the story? Abraham lied, right? Remember? How'd you like to have this guy as your husband? So what did he lie about? Do you remember? He said he was afraid somebody wanted his wife. So rather than stepping up, what did he do? She's my sister, right? She is. She's not mine. I don't know where she came from. All right. His son Isaac. He finally has a son, and his son, he must have heard the story. It was part of the narrative. And so what did he do? The same thing. He did exactly the same thing. Then he has two kids, you remember? Remember? Who? has twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob became he became known as Israel after he got converted, but he had Esau and Jacob. And you remember, that was a dishonest family. Jacob, the word Jacob, now if your name's Jacob, please don't take offense. I didn't name you, okay? But the word Jacob in Hebrew means liar. It means deceiver, trickster. I like the name personally. Don't take it wrong, you know? And I'm not saying it's your fault, Jake or Jay or whatever you want to name yourself now. But anyway, but what I'm trying to say to you is Jacob was called the usurper, the liar. And so his brother, he deceives his brother into getting his birthright, right, over the chili, the whole chili situation, okay? He was hungry, and then later, when he's going to get the blessing, kind of the priestly blessing from dad, do you remember? His mother is in on it. Look, you need to get this. Go put some hairy stuff on your arm so he thinks it's your hairy brother, and then go get a sheep and kill it and tell him it's wild game and fix it just the way he likes it so that he thinks that you're Esau and you'll get Esau's blessing. I mean, folks, this family has issues. I mean, she's totally in on it. And so it's a family culture of dishonesty. And then do you remember? It just gets better and better generationally. It just spreads out. Now this guy ends up with 12 sons. They became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel because later on his name was changed to Israel. And do you remember? He had this son number 11 right in there. He really loved this guy. And his name was what? Joseph. And Joseph was his fave. I mean, he gave him a long, multicolored, and it's obvious Joseph would be his favorite, right? Right? And so he had the long coat of many colors, and he's like, he trusts him because these other guys, he knows are a bunch of liars, right? Because he's trained him well. And so he sends him out to see to check on him, and the guys are, well, how do the brothers feel about him? You think you got issues with your family. When's the last time they threw you in a pit and then decided to sell you into slavery? This is how bad their family was. They're sitting around this cistern, this dry cistern, and thinking, you know what? We ought to kill him, the little weasel. He's gonna tell on us. And the other brother, the brother that talked him into it, he said, happenstance, some slave traders went by. I said, no sense killing him when we can get some money out of the little jerk. And so they sell him into slavery, right? And they figure they're done. But it doesn't stop there. What do? They take his little special daddy-made outfit, and they dip it in blood, and they come back. Think about how cruel this is. They know he is a favorite child. And they hate him because they're jealous of him. They dip it in blood. They bring it to the father. And here's this old guy. Sorry about Joseph, this is all we found. They all conspired together as a bunch of guys to keep the family lie. And you know, there really aren't any family lies. There really aren't family secrets. Everybody kind of knows about it, even if they don't say anything. And so here he does it. They tell him, and the dad is just, he was irreconcilable. He was so broken. They were afraid for him because it says in the book of Genesis, it says, Jacob was not comforted. He lost his son, but he was just completely not reconcilable with it. He couldn't deal with it. And you know what? How long did they keep that lie going? At least 17 years. Think about it. I mean, this is messed up. And if these people could be messed up, I know that you think it's probably not even possible that you could have a family culture of dishonesty. And finally, you know how it comes out? It's so entrenched, Joseph has to pull it out of him like draining poison out of a wound. Do you remember how he like deceives them? He does it too. And he like pretends that he doesn't tell them who he is. And finally he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. And they all freak out, uh-oh, he's going to kill us. And then he says, no, you planned it for evil, but God planned it for good. And, you know, it's a great story. Read it. But what I'm trying to tell you is, Multiple generations of lying and family secrets. Do you have family secrets? A family culture of dishonesty? You know, husbands lie to wives. Wives lie to their husbands, have this whole deal going on. Parents lie to their children. Oh, no, I was a perfect child. I was born in the church building, and then I said, holy, holy. No, you weren't, okay? Would you quit that? You know, parents trying, you know, they're not really honest about their lives. Children lie to their parents. And God hates it. God hates it. Because as long as you are a liar, as long as you have a lifestyle of lies, what happens is it always leads you to that next sin, which God really despises, hypocrisy. You see, I think the word hypocrite is kind of misused a lot of times. A lot of times we use the word hypocrite because we know somebody who's a Christian and we see that they're not perfect. So they blew it, the guy cussed, or somebody, you know, stumbled and fell back into sin someplace. That's not what being a hypocrite is. That's just being a human. That's just being flawed. We all stumble in many ways, the Bible says. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy becomes hypocrisy when you do stumble with what you do with it. How you handle it is whether it becomes hypocrisy or not. It becomes hypocrisy when you start acting and faking instead of being honest. When you are unwilling to be honest about your brokenness and your neediness and even your weakness, that's when it becomes hypocrisy. When you start acting, living out a role. And this is especially nasty, isn't it? It's terrible. It's terrible when we do it. And it's terrible. And I'm not talking about, this is not you being blinded, like, you know how we can be, we think we're like this, and then all of a sudden we see how wrong we've been. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody, you know you're wrong, you know you shouldn't be doing something, you're convicted about it, you even tell other people they shouldn't do it, and yet you're living out a role. You're intentionally faking it. You're wearing a mask. The word hypocrite means to wear a mask, to be an actor. You're faking and deceiving, and it's not accidental. It's you're aware of it. It's clear to you, and you are doing it on purpose. It means to pretend to be one way when, in fact, in your life, you are willfully practicing another. It means to be a faker. It means to be sneaky. You know what I mean? Sneaky. It's a lifestyle of lies, and it's really easy to get into. It's really easy, you know, one lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, which starts this whole kind of, you know, like, it's just a big show. And part of the problem is that oftentimes, I think for people, especially for kids, sometimes they get the idea that that the real mission is not to live a life of love for God, but to live a life that looks like they love God. You see, the objective of the Christian life is not to act like you love God, it's to love God. We're not supposed to be acting at all. Just living. That's why Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on the outside, and you on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." In other words, this emphasis on all this externalness, and Jesus was saying, you guys, you make it look really good, but you know what's in there. That's a grave. And the reason God hates lying lips is because it keeps you in bondage. As long as the words that come out of your mouth are dishonest, whether they're on the internet or whether they're in writing or whether they're you verbally speaking them, it's because it keeps you in sin. As long as you won't deal with it, as long as you won't own it and really reckon with it and confront it, you're going to just stay there. Because you see, the only cure for lies is the truth. And you need to take the cure. You got to take the cure. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. We have to, if we're going to walk with him, we have to walk in truth. So we love God in reverse by choosing to do some things differently, dealing with sin, confronting it, backing up, going back and up and saying, I can't just bluff my way through this and lie my way out of this and fake my way through this. I got to back up and get honest and get real here. And you do that by praying instead of fearing. You know, most people lie because they're afraid. That's the heart issue. They're afraid that their pride is going to get, they're going to be embarrassed. They're going to get in trouble. They lie because they don't want to lose face. And so they bluff their way along. The Bible says, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. So instead of freaking out and faking it, I cried to the Lord and he prayed this way. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And so we turn to God in our trouble with our fears. And then we confess to God. You know, we take the covert, the hidden thing, and make it overt, and we say, God, you're right, God. I'm not making any more excuses. I'm not justifying this anymore. You know, the Bible says this is the message we've heard from the beginning and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. We have friendship with God and with one another. Because you see, walking in the light means I walk transparently. I'm not over here. I haven't got anything hidden in the shadows. I have nothing to hide. It's all right there. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we can walk and not have any reason to feel guilty. It's all taken care of because we're in the light. But if we say, this is where the lie comes in, if we say we have no sin, oh, it's not a sin. That's not a problem. We justify it. We rationalize it, even though in our hearts we know it's not right. 4 out of 5 of my friends say it's fine. That still doesn't fix it. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Man, deceiving yourself, lying to yourself is probably the most dangerous kind of lying. We tell ourselves lies. It's okay this time, or nobody's going to find out, or I deserve this, or I justify this, or I can't help it, or blah, blah, blah. We just come up with all kinds of them. I'm just going through a rough patch right now, therefore this is okay. Like somehow sinning is going to make it better. Lying to yourself, we call it denial. Oh, I don't really have a problem. But if we confess our sin, that means we'll be honest. We'll get it out there in the open. We'll be honest with it. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin, but if you're honest, he is faithful and righteous, that God is so good in his character. He will forgive you. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter what you've done or what you've been through or what you've been tempted with, God will forgive it all. But you got to be honest. Can't lie your way out of it. And he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. You know, a lot of people are in bondage to sin just because they aren't willing to be honest about sin. They keep making excuses, blaming it on somebody else. Well, I wouldn't do it, but it's the crowd I'm in. Look, that crowd is always going to be there. You can't blame everything on the crowd. Look, you got the keys to your own life. You can drive away if you want. No, it doesn't mean it won't cost you. It doesn't mean it's not painful. Reversing, turning around is inconvenient, painful, and sometimes expensive. But it's the only way to get where you got to go. And sometimes it requires us to confess not just to God, but to others. And we have to be sensitive to that. Always start with God. Sometimes it's required for us to be honest and say, look, I was wrong, I've been deceitful, I've been lying to you, and I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I know that this has hurt you, I know that I've been out of it, but please, please, this needs to get resolved. And then we have to start to speak the truth. This is hard to do. But not just the truth. Speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him, even the who is the head, even Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, this is what it takes. It takes moving out of this fakeness and this not real life. We're always talking about, hey, I just want people to be real. Well, you know what it takes to be real? It takes honesty. It takes being honest with God. It takes being honest with yourself. It takes being honest with other people.